Thank you for that, Gloria. If you have your Bibles, you might want to open to Nehemiah chapter 3 and chapter 4. There is a sermon outline as well in your order of services. You might want to pull that out. That will be helpful to follow along. Let me pray for us as we come and look at this portion of the Bible. Gracious God, we do thank you that you reveal yourself and you speak in and through your word. In our weakness, be our strength. In our frailty, be our solid ground. In our brokenness, be our healer. In our fears, be our confidence. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you drive, you'll know, especially in Sydney, traffic is unavoidable. And Saturday traffic is really the worst, isn't it? Those of you who drive on the weekends. And the worst road to drive is always Parramatta Road. You know, the drive can be smooth for a kilometre or so, and then it slows down, it banks up, and then things change. The landscape changes, the mood changes, because people around you get fairly aggressive on the road. In fact, I suspect some of you get fairly aggressive on the road. You weave in, you weave out, or others weave in, weave out, and you start to drive defensively. If you are a regular rider, or maybe you're a runner like Elia, it's great when the road is clear, the road is flat, you can cruise, distance is not a problem, it's smooth sailing, but eventually you hit a hill. And when you hit the hill, when you have to climb, that's when it's hard, it's painful, it's difficult. Now, it's true, it's not just true whether you run or you ride or you drive, it's also true in all of life. Life can be smooth sailing, but you and I know that things can change very quickly. As Chong shared about his friend, the circumstances can change very quickly. You're cruising, it's sunny, and the next moment you find yourself in the middle of a storm. Adversity or tragedy strikes, the circumstances can change, the workplace can become toxic, your health gives way, friends can disappoint you, workmates conspire against you, family relationships fracture, maybe your children get sick if you're a parent, discouragement sets in, marriage breaks down. Life is never smooth sailing. Eventually, traffic will hem you in. Eventually, you will hit a hill in life. Now, that's exactly what happens in Nehemiah chapter 3 and chapter 4, what you have in front of you. Chapter 3 is all smooth sailing. Everything looks good. Things are going well for Nehemiah, for God's people. Because in chapter 3, what you discover is God has answered Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1. And then when you get to chapter 4, what happens is things start to slow down. The traffic banks up, the mood changes, and people start to get aggressive. Things get hard. Nehemiah and the people of God, they start to hit the hill in chapter 4. Now, chapter 4, though, is very significant because chapter 4 actually tells us how Nehemiah got over that hill. But this is where we're up to in Nehemiah's blog entry or journal or diary. It's all smooth sailing in chapter 3. And when you get to chapter 3, this is where we're up to. 8 months have passed. It's important for you to understand that. From chapter 1 to where we are in chapter 3, 8 months have passed. Nehemiah is finally back in Jerusalem. The rebuilding of the city walls have just begun. And chapter 3 is actually a very exciting chapter. It's just not very exciting to read. It's also very hard to read because of all the foreign names. And so the reason why I say chapter 3 is an exciting chapter, well, for Nehemiah anyway, is because it tells us, right? It tells us who built what. That's what chapter 3 is about. It tells us who built what. Verse 1, the priests rebuilt the sheep gate. Verse 3, the sons of Hassenah built the fish gate. Verse 6, the Heshnah gate was repaired by Joiada. Verse 13, the valley gate was repaired by Hanun and the residents of Zanoah. On and on it goes. And so what happens in chapter 3 is Nehemiah is making a note of who built what. Okay? And so that's what chapter 3 is about. And the way it works in chapter 3, it starts with the northern section, verse 1 to verse 7. And then it moves to the western section, verse 8 to verse 13. Then the southern section, verse 14. Then around to the eastern section in verse 15 to verse 32. It's about who built what. Are you excited? Obviously not. Because here's the thing about diary entries, isn't it? Sometimes what you read might not be exciting to you, but it's really, really exciting for the person who wrote it. It was exciting for Nehemiah, which is why he records it. Because what you have here is a picture of God's people united around God's work. They are rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and it's really exciting. And you notice that everyone gets involved in chapter 3. Men, women, young and old, they're all helping and they're rebuilding to build the walls of Jerusalem. People from every vocation, every sphere of life are involved. Verse 1, the priests. Verse 15, the rulers. Verse 12, sons and daughters, whole families are involved. Tradespeople, verse 8. It is a wonderful picture of God's people united serving God's work. And it's going well, it's smooth, sailing, everything looks good. And then you hit a hill in chapter 4, which is what I want to look at. And here in chapter 4, everything begins to slow down, the circumstances change, and you meet a bunch of aggressors. There's fierce opposition, because here comes trouble, okay? So in your outline, you notice verse 1 to verse 3. First, there is the discouraging words of Sanballat and Tobiah, verse 1 to verse 3, okay? So I know you like biblical names. Maybe you want to name your children one day. Well, those are two names you want to avoid. Sanballat, Tobiah, bad, okay? Because look at what we read in verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry. He was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from the heaps of rubble?" Tobiah, the Ammonite who was at his side, said, "What they are building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their walls of stone." In other words, their work is so poor, if a fox were to stand on it, the walls would crumble. And so the naysaying begin. The words of discouragement come. Words are spoken not to build up, but words are spoken to tear down. Now that's all right, isn't it? We can put up with words. That's not too bad. We can put up with insults. But notice Nehemiah's response. What does he do? Look at verse 4. We've seen what he always does these last 2 weeks, haven't we? Nehemiah prays again in verse 4. He looks up to the God of heaven and notice what he says. He calls the God of heaven who has brought him to Jerusalem, who has made it possible for the rebuilding. What does he call the God of heaven? Verse 4, he calls the God of heaven our God. The God of heaven is our God. God is not distant. God is not far. God is not unknown to us. It's not like God does not know us. The God of heaven who rules over all, he says, is our God. He's not unreachable. He's not distant. He's not unaware. Remember verse 1 of verse 10? They are his people, redeemed, gathered to belong to him by his great and mighty hand. And so again, Nehemiah prays. It's always the first thing he does. We saw that in chapters 1 and chapters 2, which is why I love the book of Nehemiah. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. When he saw the great need of his people living in despair and poverty, what does he do? He prayed. For 4 months he prayed. Before the king, before he speaks, what does he do? He prays. And now when he experiences opposition and hardship and discouraging words, what does he do? He prays. See his prayer in verse 4 and verse 5. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their heads. Give them over as plunder in the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. They have insulted those who are carrying out God's work. Now, it is a bold and outrageous prayer, isn't it, if you think about it, because it's a very unusual prayer. He doesn't pray, forgive our enemies. He prays, vindicate us and judge them for what they are doing. Now, I'm not sure whether you've realized this, but there are many kinds of prayers in the Bible. This is actually a prayer for vindication, a prayer seeking justice. Yes, there's forgiveness for those who repent, and we need to pray for those for the enemy, for that they might repent. But there is also judgment for those who will not repent, those who continue in their oppression and injustice. There is judgment for those who would seek to demoralize the people of God. There is judgment for those who would oppress the people of God, who would seek to destroy them. We're not doing it tonight, but you read Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is a psalm entrusting the unfairness, the unjustness and the opposition into the hands of God, who will judge accordingly. Psalm 79 is a prayer of vindication, asking God to repay the nations who have oppressed the people of God. And so they are prayers of vindication. And that's what Nehemiah prays. You see our oppression, you see those who would seek to discourage and destroy us, so vindicate us by bringing your judgment on them. You see those who would seek to demoralize and destroy your work, judge them. And Nehemiah leaves it at that. Notice, he says nothing after this, after he prays the prayer of vindication. God will deal with it, he will vindicate, he will judge, and we can leave it in his hands. Notice there is no resentment at all. There is no anger. There's no vengeance. He leaves it in the hands of his God. Now, what might actually surprise you is that we do see the same thing in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, if you have your Bibles, you know, very quickly you might want to look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is actually dealing with those who would seek to divide and destroy the Corinthian church. And then in chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17, Paul says, let me read this for you. He says to the church community, don't you know that you yourselves, that is, not you individually, you as a group, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst. You, God's people, are the temple of God, and God dwells among you. And then he says, verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, if anyone seeks to divide God's temple and destroy God's work, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Notice Paul's warning, God will destroy those who would seek to destroy and divide the church, the people of God. And now, whether it's the internal wolves, right, that he's dealing with, that's dividing God's people, or whether it's the external wolves that have come in to scatter God's people, Paul says God will destroy them. He will judge them. So, in the Old Testament, notice Nehemiah prays, vindicate us. Pour out your judgment against those who would oppress us, your people. And God's people, notice, they get back to rebuilding the walls. And look at verse 6. This time they work even harder with all their hearts. Verse 6. So we rebuilt the walls till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their hearts. Now, things are going to start to get heated, because notice now what happens in verse 7 and verse 8. Because this time, the storm, they're running up the hill. The storm clouds are now coming down. It's bad enough that you have to climb, but now there's a storm. Verse 7. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arab, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem walls had gone ahead and that the gaps are now being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against them. And so you've got discouraging words, but now you've got physical threats of violence. This time there's a physical threat. A mob's been put together to come and actually physically intimidate and oppress them. And like Nehemiah, notice verse 9, God's people pray. See it there? God's people pray. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Notice the sequence. They didn't go, oh, let go and let God. Okay? There's no such thing in the Bible. They prayed and then they acted on the threat. But the sequence is important, isn't it? Because where you first run, what you first do, when there's heat and pressure in your life, tells you where you think refuge, safety, and provision is found, like we did in the catechism. Where you look to actually tells you where hope is found, where happiness is found, where security is found, where significance is found. The sequence here is that they looked upward like Nehemiah before they actually took action. Now, it sometimes doesn't matter how much you pray. You and I know this. When the clouds get dark, you do get discouraged. Because notice what happens in verse 10 to verse 12. You do feel the despair, and they felt it in verse 10 to 12. Can you see it there? With the second threat, when the opposition goes beyond words, when the circumstances are not just difficult, but dangerous and oppressive, despair sets in. And so what happens next? The builders lose heart. So in verse 6, they work with all their hearts, didn't they? But then here in verse 10 to verse 12, they lose heart. Verse 10 and verse 12, meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. In other words, the job's just too big. Now, the mission, too big, right? We look at the state of things, too hard, right? Too overwhelming. And then on top of that, verse 11, also our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them and we will kill them and put an end to the work. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. And so news begin to spread about the threat and people lose heart, right? They see the opposition, they lose heart. And then news starts to spread, right? Now we keep hearing words of discouragement, not just from outside, but from within. Over and over again, they told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. Despair sets in. Now, it's in those dark and, I suspect, discouraging moments, despairing moments, that you need encouragement. When you're at your lowest, it's painful, you can't see what's ahead, there's danger and threats all around you, discouragement is endless, you need encouragement. And that's what Nehemiah now does. He prayed. Yes, he acted too. Notice what he does in response to the physical threat. Verse 13, therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them our families with their swords, spears, and bows. And so the threat is real. He prayed, but he took action. He encourages them to meet their hill in verse 14. But I do want you to notice this. Notice what he does as well in verse 14. After I looked things over, I stood and said, I spoke these words to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. He looks at what's happening. He gathers all the people, and notice there's a whole group of different people, right? The nobles, the officials, the rest of the people, and he says, don't be afraid. He tells them not to be afraid. I think it's a very surprising thing to do, and if you pause with me for a moment and think about it, it's not very comforting, isn't it? If that's all Nehemiah did. You know, you're in a very difficult circumstance. You're facing adversity. You don't know what the future's like. You know, it's like me, and Jono is like having a difficult time in the workplace. It's oppressive. And I say to Jono, man up, don't be afraid. Well, that's not very useful. I know what Jono will be thinking. What sort of pastor are you? Right? You don't know my situation. You don't know how difficult my workplace is. You don't know how oppressive it is. Well, notice Nehemiah doesn't just say that. He says, don't be afraid. And notice what he says, remember the Lord. The sequence is very, very important because the way we overcome fear is not by not being afraid, but by not being afraid by remembering the Lord. Notice what Nehemiah says. You've hit a hill. There's pressure coming on all sides. The storm clouds are gathering. The way forward is to not be afraid by remembering the Lord. And not just remembering anything about the Lord. Facing your fears, he says, comes by remembering the Lord who is great and awesome. Remembering something very specific about the Lord. And so he says, this is what I want you to remember as you meet the hill. As the darkness descends, whether it's secular pressure for you that comes from living out your faith in your workplace, whether it's adversity that comes because you are trying your hardest to be a Christian witness where God has placed you, maybe in your unbelieving family or maybe in your unbelieving workplace. Whether it's unwarranted and uninvited suffering that comes from living in a broken world. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And the reason why Nehemiah says that is because that's actually a summary. The great and awesome God. It's a shorthand way of speaking of God's great and awesome saving work in the past. He's saying, remember, people of God, how God has worked to save you in the past, in the Exodus. Remember how God has acted to save you in the great Exodus event. It's a summary statement of the past work of God. And so this is how Nehemiah helped his people overcome their fears, how he helped them keep powering on despite the situation. This is how they were able to continue faithfully rebuilding, committing themselves to God's work, even when under pressure and under great discouragement. Because this is actually not the first time God's people have faced discouragement and oppression. This is actually not the first time God's people have been encouraged to not be afraid and to remember the Lord who is great and awesome. In fact, they face far greater oppression and far greater discouragement. And so you read Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34. I'm going to read that out for us. Deuteronomy 4, verse 34. God has delivered his people out of Egypt. They are on the borders of the promised land. He has saved them out of Egypt, and they are now facing the great Canaanite nation. And then we read Deuteronomy 4, verse 34. Moses reminds them. He says, and listen very carefully, "Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation? By testing, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds." You hear that? "Like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes, you've seen the work of the great and awesome God in the way he saved you." Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 21 and 22. Listen very carefully. He says, Moses says, "Do not be terrified by them, the Canaanites. Do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God who is among you is a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little." Or Deuteronomy 10, verse 21, again, Moses reminds them, "He is your praise, he is your God, who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes." God's work of delivering you out of the Exodus in Egypt. And so what Nehemiah is doing is he's reminding them of how God has worked in the past to save them, to redeem them by his powerful hand in the Exodus. They are his people, and this is how God has acted for them in the past. It's a shorthand way of saying, don't be afraid. Remember the Lord and his past commitment to you, how he delivered you from a far greater oppression, from a far greater discouragement. You know, remember the Exodus. It is the greatest event in the Old Testament where God actually works in a powerful way to save his people, to redeem them out of Egypt, taking them from death to life, where God destroys and brings his judgment on those who would seek to destroy his people. And so Nehemiah is saying, remember how he saved you by his powerful hand, how he brought the most powerful nation to its knees through the plagues, how he desolated Egypt, how he destroyed the armies of the most powerful nation on the earth. This God is for you. He is our God. Remember how he was for you then? Well, he continues to be with you. And that's why Nehemiah says, verse 19, see in verse 19, "Our God will fight for you." Oh, yes, we need to play our part, but he will fight for you as he has done before. He's committed to you. Now, it is interesting, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David prays, and again, in David's prayer, 2 Samuel chapter 7, he refers to God as the great and awesome God. And so let me read that for you, right? 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 23 and verse 24. David, the king, he prays, "And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself?" In other words, he's saying, you know, God sought Israel out. He sought them out to make them his, to make a name for himself, and to perform, notice, great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt. "You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God." And again, you know, the reason why Nehemiah keeps referring to God as the great and awesome God is because in the mind of the people of God, it draws their mind and their attention back to these truths in the Bible. Nehemiah is saying to them, remember this. We need not be afraid because the Lord who is great and awesome remains our God. Remember how he saved you by his powerful hand? Now also remember that you continue to be his. He was for us and he continues to be for us and he is with us. He's actually with you. In your fears, your anxiety, your adversity, your suffering, your loss, your pain. That's how Nehemiah encouraged them. Remember how God has powerfully worked to save you. Remember how God has made you His people. You belong to Him. He was for you. He continues to be for you. And He is now with you. You see, what Nehemiah does is he reminds them of the faithfulness of God in saving them in the past, in making them His people. And the work you discover as the chapter unfolds, the work actually continues. They kept going. They moved forward. That's how God's people overcame their fears. Even as the darkness set in, even as they met their oppressors, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Now, I don't know whether you realize this, but when you turn to the New Testament, you find the same pattern given to us. The same pattern of overcoming discouragement, adversity and trial and temptation and suffering and persecution and opposition. The same pattern is there in how you overcome life's uncertainties in the Christian life. It works exactly the same way. If you have your Bibles, come with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, really quickly, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15. If you come to 1 Corinthians 15, go all the way down to verse 58. Okay, right at the end. Look at what Paul says. Okay, right at the end, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Keep serving the Lord. Keep doing His work. Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Okay? Now, you notice Paul doesn't say, "Murphy, you're doing it tough. Stand firm. Don't be afraid." No. Notice there's a therefore. "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm." How do you stand firm as you face your anxieties in life? How do you stand firm as you face pain and suffering? How do you stand firm as you face discouragement? How do you stand firm as you meet life's challenges? How do you stand firm in a hostile world that is incredibly hostile to the Christian faith? Notice, therefore, or look at what comes before, or what has come before. How do you continue loving Jesus and serving Him? Well, read what Paul writes at the very start of 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, right, verse 58 tells us the end result. But how do we do this? Well, read verse 3 and verse 4. This is how Paul encouraged the Corinthians to stand firm. He says, stand firm and move forward, but it's grounded in what comes before. Right at the start, verse 3, verse 4, notice what he says. He says, this is where we must anchor. This is what we must stand on. This is what we must always remember. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. This is the most important thing, right? We're called to stand on, ground ourselves in, remember, always come back to, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul is effectively saying, remember the gospel. That's how you stand firm. That's how you stand firm and move forward. God has saved you by His powerful hand in the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus actually changes everything. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, he goes on to say that if Jesus has not risen, your faith is useless. You're putting your trust in what is empty. It means that those who have died and have suffered for Jesus have done so for nothing. It means that those who have made Jesus their priority and given their lives over serving Him, it's been for nothing. It means those who have been faithfully living out God's purposes, they've all wasted their lives. That's verse 12 to verse 19. But even more than that, this is why remembering the gospel changes everything. This is why remembering that God has saved you by His powerful hand, why it changes everything. Because the way it works is He died for your sins and He rose. And if the one who has saved you is alive today, listen to this, guys. If Jesus is alive today, if the one who has made you His and saved you is actually alive today, if He has conquered death, then there is now nothing He does not rule or control. There is no circumstance He is not Lord over in your life. There is no fear, there is no anxiety, there is no discouragement, there is no hostility He does not rule over. He rules even over those who would oppress and oppose you. He rules even over those who would seek to discourage and divide us as God's people. He rules even over those who would seek to destroy God's church and God's work. Paul says, if death is the one power, that oppresses all people. And I'm pretty sure death is also the ultimate discouragement. Then it stands to reason, if you rule death, you rule over all. If you rule over the one discouragement and oppression that holds everyone captive, then you rule everything else. Which means brokenness will not be the last word. Injustice will not be the last word. Discouragement in your life will not be the last word. Aging and suffering and sickness and loss and tragedy, grief and tears and opposition will not be the last word, because Jesus is risen. And so come back to verse 55. Verse 55 of 1 Corinthians 15. That's why verse 55 to verse 58 reads these words, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" You know, you can actually substitute the word death with all the things you're dealing with in your life right now. Discouragement, despair, anxiety, fears, hostility, whatever you're facing right now. Where, O discouragement, is your victory? Where, O discouragement, is your sting? Where, O anxiety, is your victory? Where, O anxiety, is your sting? Where, O suffering, is your victory? Where, O suffering, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for you, and the one who is risen, the one to whom you belong. That's meant to be an encouragement to the Corinthian church, facing the hill of people seeking to divide and destroy them. And that's actually meant to be an encouragement to us as well. God has fought for you. Do you know that? God has fought for you at the cross and won. He has fought the ultimate oppressor. He has fought and overcome the ultimate discouragement. And He's won the victory of victories for you at the cross. Sin has been paid for, but even more than that, death has been conquered, which means there is nothing He does not rule over. No power, no authority outside His rule. No voice of discouragement or opposition. No anxiety, no fear He does not rule over. And that is so important for you and I to grasp, take hold of, and understand. Because it's important for you to realize this, especially living in a cultural climate that is hostile to the church, that is opposed to God's word, that is incredibly antagonistic to the Christian worldview, that heaps insults and ridicules people who call themselves Christians. If Jesus has conquered death, it means there's nothing He does not rule over. No power, authority outside His rule. No voice of discouragement or opposition He does not rule over. And in a climate of hostility, which is the climate we live in, it is very, very important for you to remember that. And that's why we read verse 58, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Keep doing God's work. Keep living God's way. Keep witnessing. Because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain." There at the cross, God has worked a great salvation for you. He remains in control. So stand firm. Let nothing move you. Can you see that? In the Old Testament, the people of God were called to look back at God's great work of salvation for them in the Exodus. There's no enemy He does not rule over. Anchor there. You belong to Him. If He saved you then, as you met your greater oppressor, and you belong to Him, trust that He is with you and for you. In the New Testament, as God's people, it's the same. We're also called to look back at God's greater work of salvation for us. The cross is our exodus. Jesus in Luke chapter 9 verse 30 calls the cross our exodus. Look there, God has powerfully saved you. Another great exodus has taken place by the hand of the Lord, the great and awesome God. Because there at the cross, Jesus overcame the ultimate oppressor, the ultimate discouragement. He made you His, you belong to Him. Remember, He remains in control, Lord over all. You are His forever even as the darkness falls. So give yourself to his work. I want to say to you, the gospel actually changes everything. And sometimes I wonder if we have understood and grasped that. The death and the resurrection of Jesus actually changes everything. It's the reason why Christians can live with confidence in the face of life's uncertainty and even in the face of hostility. Ever realize that the reason why we can confidently do what we do in serving the gospel in the face of opposition and suffering and life's uncertainty, ever realize that the reason why we can do that comes by remembering the gospel? And you and I really need to be reminded of this even more as the cultural climate becomes more and more hostile to the Christian faith. In our schools, in our workplaces, in politics, in the changes to the law that are coming across our land, you got to ground yourself in this, because if you don't, you won't be able to face what's coming. Have a look with me, this final passage, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to verse 20. Come to Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20, and the reason why I want to actually spend a bit of time there before we bring things to a close is because in Matthew 28, verse 20, we know Matthew 28, verse 20 well, because it's the Great Commission, isn't it? Right? Most of you have memorized it. What does Matthew 28, verse 19 tell us? Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. So all of us know that passage. Now, if you've got to memorize the Bible, make sure you memorize the passage in its context. Because when we all know the Great Commission, where we're called to carry out God's work. But the Great Commission is only possible because of the great promise that accompanies the Great Commission. Do you know that? And so the Great Commission is sandwiched by the great promise. And the great promise is what gives us confidence to carry out the Great Commission. Because the great promise tells us to remember what Jesus has done. And so look at verse 18. Jesus says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Have you ever wondered why Jesus is able to say that? Right? Not many of us, I don't think any one of us is able to say that. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I rule over all. And you know why Jesus can say that? Jesus can say that because of his death and his resurrection. Right? All power and authority belong to Jesus because of his resurrection. He hasn't just worked a great salvation for you in Matthew's gospel. Because of his resurrection, there is now no enemy he does not rule over. There is no discouragement or opposition he does not rule over. And then, having said, all authority has been given to me, he says to his disciples, go and carry out the mission. Go and do God's work. That's the Great Commission, right? That's God's work we're called to do. Make disciples. But notice it doesn't end there, does it? Because the Great Commission is sandwiched by the great promise. Because remember what Jesus says? What's the last line? And surely I am with you to the very end of the age. You've got to bury that deep in your heart. And surely I am with you till the very end of the age. Who is with you in the workplace right now? Who is with you in the face of your suffering? Who's with you in your fears? Who's with you in your anxiety? Who's with you when you face hostility? The one who has all authority in heaven and earth. He is with you. Who is with you in the workplace as you seek to make Jesus known? Who is with you when you are being laughed at? When you identify as a Christian? Who is with you when you are opposed because of your Christian values? Who is with you when you are being threatened because you stand in your Christian beliefs? Who is always with you? The one who is risen. Not only the one who has died to save you, not only the one who has made you his, but the one to whom every pound authority bows. And so, yes, there'll be discouragement and opposition personally and as a church. There'll be uncertainty as you serve the Lord Jesus. There'll be painful sacrifices as you love the lost. There'll be tragedy along the way because you live in a broken world. But through it all, Jesus says, remember my great work for you. Remember my great work for you, even as you carry out my work, my mission. You're mine. and you are safe and secure. There is no power I don't rule over, and I am with you now and forever. What a comfort, what an encouragement. Confidence in the for the Christian, right? Got to understand this. Confidence in the Christian life is never grounded in how strong you are. It's not even grounded in your ability or your personality. It's not grounded in how capable you are, how smart you are. It's the world that says, you know what the world says? And you hear it. The world says, right? Look within to find your confidence. The world says, look within to find your strength to overcome. You see any secular therapist and they'll tell you to look within, which is foolishness. Look within to deal with your fears and insecurities. Look within to improve your mental health. Look within to find your answers. The answer is not found within. The confidence to face your fears and your insecurities, your losses, the darkness, the storms as you live out the Christian life, confidence to face opposition as you seek to live God's way, as you do God's work, as you serve God's people, that confidence comes by remembering Jesus, who has worked a great salvation for you, who has made you His, who powerfully rules over all, everything that's happening in your life, who continues to be for you, and who is actually with you in whatever circumstance or situation you find yourself in. That's where we're called to find our confidence. You know, our application from Nehemiah chapter 4 is very simple. Here it is. Always remember the gospel. Always remember the gospel. Here is God's word to us in times of hardship and adversity. A lesson to us and to you when you feel weary and you're serving Him. A lesson to you when you're afraid to live God's way in a culture that's hostile. A lesson to you when the storm clouds of pain and suffering causes you to doubt God's love. A lesson to you when the hill becomes difficult and you wonder whether you can continue being faithful to Jesus. A lesson to you when the darkness of an uncertain future comes. Remember the gospel. True for Nehemiah, true for Paul, true for us. God's people look back to move forward in the face of adversity. They look back and remember God, the great and awesome God who saved them in the Exodus, who was their God and who was with them even as they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. That's what gave them confidence. And it remains true for us as we look back at our Exodus, the cross, where we see God's greatness and goodness to us in the Lord Jesus, where we see His power and love for us as He has been for us. He continues to be for us today, and He remains with each of you. So church, remember the gospel. Let me pray for us, and then Murphy and the team are going to lead us in a couple of songs. We'll spend some time reflecting, and then we'll open it up for Q&A tonight. Our Father and our God, we acknowledge that we are broken. And we thank You that even in our brokenness, You have sought us out and You have made us Yours. We thank You, Father, for the wonderful promises of the gospel. We look back at the cross and we see Your ultimate power. We see Your ultimate goodness. We see the work of the great and awesome God for us, where You have dealt with our ultimate oppression and our ultimate discouragement, saving us from sin and death. And we thank You that because of that, we belong to You today. You remain our God. You remain the God who is also in control over everything that's happening in our lives, our fears, our anxiety, the hostility we feel, the discouragement we experience, the pain and suffering and all the insecurities, they come under Your good and powerful rule. And so we give You thanks that You are, because of Jesus, You are not just for us today, You are also with us. And we give You thanks for this. In Jesus' name, amen.